Anybody know how many Sundays there were this month?
Five.
Well, I thought this was going to be the first idea. This calendar I've got, it's just got a little thing in the bottom left-hand corner that said 30. Thought that was the page number. But I found out it was the last day and I had to read. So, you know, I know that I picked, and I think a lot of us picked, the Psalms to read from on Lord's Day morning. But it's so loaded. It's just a great place for us to get resources and energy. And so I want to read Psalms 100. It's a short psalm, and it says it's a psalm of thanksgiving. A friend of mine lives up in Canada, and he said this Thursday they're celebrating their Thanksgiving. And I thought we should have one here too. So anyway, I'm reading this. It is definitely a psalm of thanksgiving. And it says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations." So let's look to the Lord. Father, we are indeed a people who ought to be full of thanksgiving and praise. Father, we're thankful that we live in a country where we can have freedom, and we pray that You will allow that door to be open, because we know that the opportunity for the gospel is open and still goes forth in this country. We pray that in other countries where the door has been shut and people have found ways to spread the gospel, but we just think of that door of salvation that is open to all who will come. Today we pray that souls will be saved and that they too can rejoice and truly be thankful. We take so much for granted. We just assume that we'll have food on the table this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow. Father, we're thankful that You provide in every way, and especially for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We give thanks now that we can come in, Gordon, to You, and that You will bless the Word. Pray for one another and give thanks, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
I'd like to begin with a very short quote from Alfred Edersheim regarding the subject of this morning's study. Jeroboam II was certainly the most warlike and the most successful administrator of all who occupied the throne of Israel. I found that a bit surprising. The last time we kind of skipped over Jeroboam II, Jeroboam II, and went to Uzziah for a couple of reasons. Uzziah's golden age, I guess we concentrated on last time, he reigned in Judah for 52 years. And Judah enjoyed military dominance over all of their neighbors. Economic prosperity like they had not seen. Agricultural abundance. and their borders were pushed back to the extent they had been under Solomon's reign. Largely, the success in Judah during this time under the reign of Uzziah is attributable to the first 27 years of the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel. Jeroboam reigned for 41 years and brought under his reign a golden age in Israel, which made it possible for Uzziah to have such a thing, at least in human terms. We know God is behind all of this, but largely, Uzziah's golden age is a product of one that had already been established under Jeroboam in Israel. Okay, we have a reign, a time of great prosperity in Israel, and to follow not too long afterwards in Judah as well. And yet, in all of Kings and Chronicles, this most successful administrator of all who occupied the throne in Israel gets 7 verses in Scripture. That's all. Well, we'll look at those 7 verses together, obviously, but there are additional insights. Actually, they're fairly plentiful if you examine the minor prophets from that time period. And we're going to look there also, especially in Amos and Hosea, for some insights into that time period of 41 years that's covered in just 7 verses. And under Jeroboam, after Jeroboam, really beginning with Jeroboam, he has this long reign of 41 years. But following him in Israel, there's what I call a cascade of kings. They come fast and furious, some reigning, well, one as little as, what, a month? 1 month, you know. Those are some issues that I want to look at this morning. The 7 verses on Jeroboam, some insights from the minor prophets, and also, I think, indication of a real shift, a real change, a new period in biblical prophecy under these minor prophets. So we'll look at that, and then we'll breeze through a few more of the kings that follow Jeroboam. So let's start in 2 Kings chapter 14, where our 7 verses are, and it begins at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. So now you see why Faith of Our Fathers is a thought-provoking song to open with this morning. Jeroboam the second is named after his father in the distant past, at least spiritually speaking, Jeroboam. And what we have in Jeroboam the second is the fourth king, actually the fourth king whose name starts with the letter J in the line of Jehu. You have Jehu himself, Jehoahaz, Joash, and now Jeroboam. So 4 J's, and then the last king, the fourth king, who's a descendant of Jehu. So the fifth in the line of Jehu is Zechariah. So 4 J's and a Z. Somebody missed something. He should have been Zechariah or something. But anyway, it's obvious with the name that has been given to this man who will be a king in Israel that there's a strong identification in the line of Jehu with Jeroboam, the original. And we see that, of course, in Jehu. He puts away national Baal worship that had been the result of the house of Ahab. And I think he may consider himself kind of a revivalist. He's brought Israel back to their foundation, that is, the religion under the time of Jeroboam. But we know, looking back, even if by this time they were ignorant of the fact, we know that the worship that was present, brought in under Jeroboam, was not pleasing to the Lord. And this is why all these kings are earning a rating of evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam and so on. Because Jeroboam, when the 10 tribes broke off from Judah and Benjamin, Jeroboam was afraid that the 10 tribes, if they worshipped at the temple, if they went to Jerusalem for the festivals and feasts, that he'd lose them and that they would kill him. In spite of the fact that through a prophet, God promised him, if you obey me and keep my commandments, then I will give you a house perpetually. God promised him a perpetual house, kings to reign in Israel, but he was afraid that God wouldn't keep his word, and so he built the golden calf altars in Dan and Bethel, and said, we'll worship there, instead of going all the way to Jerusalem, you know. And this was a substitute for temple worship that he implemented in the northern kingdom. He was afraid the 10 tribes would eventually wind up back under Judah, and so he drove away the priests and the Levites and the faithful from the northern kingdom. Some of them lived in exile in the wilderness. Many of them went south into Judah, and a few of them remained there, you know, in spite of the risk. But he made priests of every other tribe, and their services were performed on the high places, which were idolatrous temples and sites under every green tree and on every high hill. And so priests were anybody who would from any tribe, and he continued and expanded in all of the idolatry that Solomon brought in before the kingdom was divided. And of course, the high places included shrines and worship to Baal. Although Baal is no longer the national religion, Baal worship has not been totally cleared from the northern kingdom. You might get that impression reading through. The law of Moses is lost to these people as they return to the faith of their fathers. They're returning to Jeroboam and the idolatrous worship that he set up. The law of Moses is lost to them. And so even though Jehu has gotten rid of the house of Ahab and done, probably in his own eyes, some sort of a revival, he's only put away national Baal worship and hasn't even fully gotten a Baal worship out of the kingdom. Well, turn to 2 Kings 13, just a page back, verses 4 and 5. Jeroboam 2 had a king for a grandfather, and his name was Jehoahaz, and we read about him. In 2 Kings 13, verses 4 and 5, then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Jehoahaz entreated the Lord. He called out to the Lord. He prayed to the ancestral God, the one who's worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. It was probably his last recourse. He'd probably tried everything else that he could. But Israel has, at this point, by Aram, been beaten back to a tiny military force that's described later in this chapter within the walled city of Samaria, and they're surrounded, and the enemy army is enormous, and their army is like dust on a scale. You go into the market and you pick out your zucchinis and you lay them on the scale. You might not be concerned to dust every little speck before you weigh your zucchini. That's how their army was, like dust on a scale, totally insignificant. And he prays to God without any repentance. without any recognition of wrong, without any restoration to the God of Israel, you know, the God who's worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem, and yet God listens to him with no repentance, no conversion, no recognition of wrong, no acknowledgement of sin. God listens to this sinner's prayer, and he says he promises deliverance, and we see why by looking at verse 23 of the same chapter. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because, does it talk about their repentance and restoration? No. Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the reason why. The guy prays to God and his prayer is completely unworthy, but because it doesn't fit God's own plan, and because of his promises, his covenant promises, he listens and promises deliverance, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. So God sends deliverance, and it comes in three parts, really. I think the initial deliverance, some people have a hard time wrapping their minds around a little bit. Assyria invaded Aram, or Syria. And that invasion pulled the Syrian forces back to defend Damascus and so on, and they fought there, and they took a terrible beating. So that pulled the Syrian army away immediately from around the walls of Samaria, and they were able to, you know, come out and gather groceries again and whatnot, you know. So that was like an immediate deliverance. But then, our guy, Jeroboam II, had a father who was king by the name of Joash, and he was granted three victories over Aram and drove the Arameans, or the Syrians, east of the Jordan and the Sea of Galilee. Under his reign, they enjoyed three significant victories over Aram, and they were pushed back to the territory east of Jordan. For the sake of the covenant. Now, back in our chapter, verse 25, chapter 14, speaking of Jeroboam 2, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was at Gath Hepher. So, he gives a prophetic message through Jonah, one I guess we don't have. Anyway, the dimensions of the northern kingdom at this point match the furthest expanse that they had enjoyed under the reign of Solomon. So this is the initial success given to the northern kingdom, which is also an aid under Uzziah in the southern kingdom, and then God grants them a similar blessing in the southern. And they basically get the kingdom back to what it had been under Solomon, except that now it's divided. So, we don't have many verses, and I'm not going to drag it out here. Verse 26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, became king in his place. So, Jeroboam even took Damascus. And then that's what we have about his reign of 41 years. Alfred Edersheim says that these victories, he's able to figure out that these victories come really early in Jeroboam's reign, and they're followed by peace. And so the kind of golden age that we read about last time in Uzziah is already being enjoyed in Israel under Jeroboam II. They have peace. Their enemies aren't bothering them. And they've expanded their territory, which means that there's a bigger tax base, and there are trade with the Far East has been restored, and there are other sources of income. So things really turn around. And the quote from Alfred Edersheim is that these victories that came early and the peace that follows lead to unprecedented wealth and prosperity in Israel. So it's a golden age, and it's curious that it's only occupying 7 verses here. Remembering that this was all initiated by his grandfather, then followed up by his father, and now followed up by him, God has granted blessing, peace, prosperity, to Israel. And there hasn't even been any repentance. Nothing is any better up there. They're still doing all the sins of Jeroboam. There's even Baal worship still going on in Israel. And yet it's a time of unprecedented wealth and prosperity. So I thought about this, pondered on it for a while. And I've seen that there's a pattern from Jeroboam and his original introduction of idolatry in Israel. There's a pattern of kind of increasing corruption in Israel, accompanied by increasing chastisement from the Lord. And Israel gets worse and worse, you know, until finally Ahab comes on the scene, and the chastisement of God gets heavier and heavier on them, until finally they're down to what we just read about a moment ago. They're on the brink of annihilation. They would be utterly destroyed till there would be no memory of them. They would cease to, they would have been a people who ceased to exist. And that's happened before. And it's about to happen now. Because the chastisement of God continues to get heavier as their sin and rebellion continues to get worse and worse. But now they're even in a situation where if they wanted to, they couldn't remember the right way to go. It's almost not even accessible to them anymore. And it looks to me as though the Lord has said there, I've demonstrated that chastisement will not bring them to repentance. They can't be restored if they won't repent. And they're not learning repentance from chastisement. They're on the brink of utter destruction. They won't be anymore. I'm going to show something new. I'm going to bless them, though they don't deserve it. And so God, it's as if he opens up the windows of heaven and pours out blessing on Israel and Judah. But we're focusing on Israel this morning. And, you know, let's try that. Let's see how that works. Will that bring gratitude and repentance and restoration? Let me finish Alfred's quote. It was a time of unprecedented wealth and prosperity, but also of deepest moral corruption. Mostly we know this because of what's recorded in the minor prophets who were busy at that time, especially the ones who prophesied in the northern kingdom. And this morning I want to look at a few examples as we move into the second part of this. A few insights from Amos and Hosea especially, but also the prophet Joel had come before. So his message was recorded and available in the northern kingdom. And Jonah also was, as mentioned in this very section, was a prophet at that time. And his writings become available. We're going to see a new period, really, in the prophecy. Something is going to change. But first, let's look at a couple of examples. And I'll start with Amos chapter 5, just two verses, 11 and 12. It's, remember, a time of amazing prosperity in the north, and we'll see illustrations of that as we go. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. I'd like to reference a new favorite of mine, the story of the Bible world in map, word, and picture. A nice book, and I read from this before. I'm going to read the paragraph I read before and add another one to it. It's about our subject this morning, Jeroboam. Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam 2, managed to subdue the persistent Syrians, eventually capturing Damascus, even though this was rendered possible only because of repeated Assyrian attacks on Syria. Jeroboam also restored the border of his kingdom from Hamath to the Salt Sea. During his reign, Israel reached its greatest extent and achieved more prosperity than it had had since the death of Solomon. Even Judah, largely under the northern kingdom's economic domination, benefited by the good times. Here's the new stuff. There is some question as to whether any particular advantages flowed to the small farmers and shepherds who composed the bulk of the people, or whether the upswing merely lined the pockets of a class which some writers have called the robber nobility. There is a huge gap between the rich and the poor in Israel at this time. There is unprecedented wealth in the northern kingdom, but it's in the hands of this ruling class, and they are oppressing the poor. They could have been generous. They could have been more open-handed. They could have ministered to the people as true nobility. But instead, they're called robber nobility because they oppress the poor. Such a caste had been developing, particularly in Samaria, for a number of generations. Certainly, the ruins of the royal palace show this to have been a most luxurious period. Clay invoices covering shipments of wine and oil to the court indicate extravagant living. Beautiful objects carved from ivory and embellished with gold and fine jewels are evidence of great wealth. Tribute from conquered areas and burgeoning commerce, together with taxes on the produce of fields and flocks, advanced the well-being of the privileged class of the northern kingdom. So, although there was great wealth, it was in the hands of the ruling class only, and they severely oppressed the poor. You see that in Scripture, in the next chapter of Amos 6, look at verse 4. Those who recline on beds of ivory, and sprawl on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. There is a wealth, a luxury, unequal in the history of the divided monarchy, but it's only in the hands of a few. And Herbert Lockyer has this little quote from All the Kings and Queens of the Bible. The poor of the land suffered utmost distress, so much so that a man was sold into slavery for a pair of shoes. So if you want to ask me, I'll give you that reference later and you can follow up on it and see if that holds true. But we see evidence that this great time of luxury was also a time of moral corruption in Israel. Amos chapter 7, verse 7. This is a vision of a plumb line. Thus he showed me, and behold, so this is the prophet writing actually, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. The plumb line was used for measuring and for squaring things. You know, you hang a weight from a string and you've got vertical, you know, like you would do today with a level or a one of those, what do you call it, that the engineers use. Anyway, a what? A transit. Thank you. Anyway, he says, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then shall I rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Okay, so the prophet writes this, and it's offensive. What he's written is offensive. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, remember Bethel, one of the centers where the golden calf is located, so he's a priest of the golden calf, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. So what Amos has written as a word from the Lord is regarded by the priest of the golden calf as rebellion against the king. Treason. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. And he's driven, they want to drive him out of Israel. They don't want to hear from him any longer. They do not like what he has to say. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. I'm a farmer. I'm not a prophet. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. This is something different. This is something new. And it's consistent among the minor prophets of this time. And it's very, very different from the kind of thing that we got from Elijah and Elisha. This is new. They're not talking anymore about reproving the king or offering guidance or correction. It's not even a warning. Thus says the Lord. You know, these things are going to happen. It's not if you don't do this, if you don't do that, if you do the other. You know, if this is what's going to happen, and it's being offered without any indication of any possible remedy. That's really different from Elijah and Elisha. Verses 7 and 8 in chapter 6, which follow what I read earlier, the finest of oils and so forth, the luxuriant living, verses 7 and 8, therefore they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest its citadels. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all it contains. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Look even further back in chapter 3 of Amos. This is some new stuff, really, from the prophets. Verse 15. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. These are the palaces of the king. The houses of ivory will also perish. You see, the nobility lived in the same kind of luxury that the king enjoyed. They had houses of ivory and all the finest things and abundance of the land. The land was abundant with produce and crops and wealth of every kind, and the nobility enjoyed them while they oppressed the poor and just crushed them into the ground. He says, the houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. So we're entering a new period of prophecy. And I need to speak about that, because I had never noticed this before. I have Alfred Edersheim to thank for pointing this out. This is a new period of prophecy, and it answered a question for me. I've always wondered, how come there's no book of Elijah? He's the greatest Old Testament prophet. There he is with Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration, and yet he doesn't have a book named after him. There's no book of Elisha. Their stories are just contained in the unfolding sagas of the king. Until now, the prophets like Elijah and Elisha and the unnamed ones and some of the ones that we only hear about once or twice, those prophets spoke to their contemporaries, usually the king. They might have done other things too, and we know they did. We have other stories, but they spoke to people directly, a word from the Lord. And that word from the Lord was attested to by signs and wonders, miracles. And that underwrote the authority of the message that it was truly coming from God. And these prophets formerly spoke to kings mostly in Israel and Judah, but other people too, but they spoke directly to folks, and they were warning, reproving, they were guiding and encouraging, but that's not the tone that we're seeing now. Even good kings like Jehoshaphat were under the impression that the kingdom age, which they already knew about even from the law of Moses, would be accomplished by a king of Judah like himself, a descendant of David, who would reunite the kingdom and bring them back into the favor of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat's downfall was that he attempted to bring that off. Now things are different. The messages of Elijah and Elisha were eventually written down, but they weren't primarily initially written messages. They were spoken first to the king or whoever. These prophetic messages are first and foremost in writing. These prophets are writing down the message from the Lord, and then those messages are being circulated. And if you look at Amos and Hosea and Joel and Jonah, they're really speaking to future readers. They're not speaking to kings in the earthly kingdom. The earthly kingdom now, with the minor prophets on the scene, and from sometime right in about this period around Jeroboam, or maybe his father or grandfather, Israel is viewed, especially when chastisement will not bring repentance, and then neither will blessing, it's as though Israel is viewed as hardened beyond hope of recovery. And the prophets are despairing of the present conditions in Israel and soon in Judah. They are no longer encouraging the king that if you do right, these good things will happen. They're not delivering their messages underscored by signs and wonders of miraculous nature. Now they're having visions and they're offering predictions, not signs and wonders. The emphasis is on a future hope. And it becomes very clear when you read these minor prophets. They're no longer hoping for restoration in Israel and Judah. They see exile as an absolute certainty, and there's no way out now. There's no way out. Nothing the people can do will change that. Exile is lying just ahead. They're on a crash course with that in Israel with Assyria and in Judah with Babylon. But the future hope is what they embrace. And that is the hope of the Messianic Kingdom. And it comes out now in the minor prophets in ways that has never been expressed before. And it's the new focal point of their messages. It's not the present earthly kingdom anymore. Now their focus is the Messianic Kingdom and Israel's Messiah King. No, it's not going to be Jeroboam. It wasn't Jehoshaphat. Even though he was a good king in Judah, he tried to have it be him, but that was his downfall, if anything. So their focus is now clear, and they're giving extremely, exquisitely explicit prophetic messages regarding the Messianic Kingdom, and especially the Messiah King, the son of David. Now they're writing things in their messages, look at Joel and so forth, that are so specific that you could identify the Messiah based on those specific prophetic messages that are given way in advance. And these messages are being written to a people far off in the future, even us. Rather than being spoken first to an earthly king. A quote from Edersheim on this subject, which he develops very fully. On the ruins of the old rises the new, a Jerusalem, a temple, a kingdom, and a king fulfilling the ideal of which the earthly had been the type. Now, the focus of the prophets is no longer on the earthly Israel and Judah, but on the Messianic Kingdom and the Messiah King. And the importance now is associated with the way the message is being delivered. These messages are being written down. That's their primary means of communication. They're not first spoken and then later recorded for us to benefit from, but they were written from the start. Written messages to an audience in the future. And it's so important that these messianic predictions are written down so explicitly so that it becomes the fountain of Christianity, fulfilled messianic promises, identifying the one and only who could have possibly been the Messiah. He's there right on time, according to future messianic promises, and he fulfills all the very explicit details contained in, especially in these minor prophets, about the Messiah, so that this messianic prophecy becomes the fountain of Christianity at a much later time. And it's a vehicle to Gentiles. And you see this in the whole time period. I mean, Jonah, for example, the whole story of his minor prophecy is of a commission of one of God's prophets to this Gentile people who at the time were so despised by the Jews, the Assyrians. They carried Israel off into captivity. But Jonah is sent to them with a gospel message, and they hear it and they receive it, and at least that generation apparently enters into the grace of God as the children of Israel are being sort of set aside Think of the testimony to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon through Daniel and Shadrach and his friends. And what an impact this had. I think it's fairly clear that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in the God of Israel as a Gentile, and that his influence in Babylon was widespread, and Daniel and his influence was profound in Babylon. Think of Esther and Mordecai in the Persian Empire. The witness is now going forth, and the witness of a Messiah and a Messianic kingdom. Esther was the queen of Persia, and Mordecai the chief executive officer under the king. And so that the witness of the God of Israel goes forth in these Gentile kingdoms, and even when the gospel is fully flowered, fully developed, and it's going out to all the world, the Apostle Paul, to the Gentiles, bore more fruit than all 12 of the others did amongst the Jews. So there's a shift taking place in prophetic utterance at this point. Israel is doomed to exile. I think an exile that is actually foreshadowing an even greater exile to come when Israel would reject her Messiah, Jesus, and go into a dispersion, an exile that lasts until this day. Yes, there's a nation of Israel again, but there is no glory in their temple. They can't even go there. So, I just am thankful to Alfred Edersheim for pointing out this really important shift from miracles and signs and wonders and messages of encouragement and correction and so forth to an earthly king and an earthly kingdom, to now written prophecies that are focused on the Messianic kingdom and the Messiah king. Written prophecies which become, to Gentiles, a source of faith. So we have really the last thing that I want to speak about this morning, which is this cascade of kings that follows Jeroboam 2. And as the prophets despair of the earthly kingdom, we really see it when we look at this rapid succession of kings. Zechariah is next after Jeroboam 2. He's Jeroboam's son. He's the Z king after 4 J kings. And I'm just going to breeze through these because there isn't a lot of detail. But 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel and Samaria for 6 months. 6 months. Look at verse 10. Then Shalem, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. So Shalem committed a public murder of the king. That's what it means. Struck him before the people, killed him in public, and the folks were okay with that. And now Shalem is the king. Verse 12. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. So God granted blessing, relief, military protection in the time of the sons of Jehu through Jeroboam 2. But after he was dead, his son lasted 6 months, and we're on this downhill run. He said, yes, he fulfilled the prophecy he made. You'll have a king to the fourth generation to sit on the throne after you, Jehu, because you extinguished the house of Ahab. But He just barely fulfilled that. The guy was king for 6 months, murdered in front of everybody, and nobody minded, and Shalem becomes king. Look at Shalem's reign. I'll cover it in two verses. Shalem, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shalem, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. So after 1 month, a military officer of Zechariah brought an army and struck Shalem. So Shalem was king for a month. You know, you've heard of that show, Queen for a Day. This is king for a month. And then he was killed. And now, Menahem is king. Let's cover Menahem's reign. Then Menahem, verse 16, struck Tifshah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah because they did not open to him. So there was a city, a walled city, which would not accept Menahem as king. So he led his army there and struck that city. Therefore he struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child. These were Jewish women. And he imitated Hazael's horrors and ripped up the pregnant women as an act of terror. He's a terrorist. Menahem, the king, is a terrorist. Then look at verse 19. Paul, king of Assyria, that is, help me, Gail, Tiglath-Pileser III, who gets the name Paul, after he conquers Babylon. That's a Babylonian designation of king. So Tiglath-Pileser III, when he conquers Babylon, becomes known as Paul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Paul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. 1,000 talents of silver. I don't remember how many tons that is, but it's huge. And this is an annual tribute that Menahem agrees to pay to the king of Assyria. There goes the golden age, guys. Gone. This is an oppressive annual tribute. And look at verse 20. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. So the golden age is over. The wealth is gone. They're once again paying tribute to a foreign king, and in the hopes that he won't beat up on them too bad. Things are already falling apart. God's chastisement did not work, did not bring Israel to repentance. God's blessing did not make them thankful and obedient. I'm going to go to one more place in Hosea, because I can't skip these. Hosea 6, verses 7 and 8. Hosea 2, verse 8. I thought that didn't sound right. Listen to the attitude in Israel under King Jeroboam II while the ruling class is enjoying this enormous wealth and luxury. Verse 8. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. In Israel, Baal worship enjoyed a resurgence because of the wealth that God had given. Also, later, Hosea says this in chapter 12, verse 8. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. So in Israel, their attitude about the wealth that God had lavished on them as a blessing, they did not thank God for it. They took credit for it themselves. I'm a great guy. Nothing wrong with me. That's why I'm wealthy. And they took their wealth and they worshiped Baal with their wealth rather than thanking God. Well, Menahem dies back in chapter 15. Skip that, but in verse 23, the reign of Pekahiah in Israel. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel in Samaria. We finally get one who isn't murdered. Menahem dies of natural causes and his son takes over and reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, we don't even have to read it. It's always the same. Verse 25. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria. One of his own officers. A military coup. In the castle of the king's house, with Argob and Ariah, and with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. That's where we're going. It's a cascade of kings, and it leads all the way to the Assyrian exile. The Assyrians, who they are now paying an annual tribute to protect them, are going to wind up taking them into exile. So we looked this morning at 7 verses on the reign of Jeroboam II. It's a golden age, but it only gets 7 verses because there's nothing really very good about it. It's just God pouring out blessing on an undeserving people who are unthankful and ungrateful and become more wicked and corrupt because of the wealth. Oppressing the poor and worshiping Baal. The minor prophets have despaired of the earthly kingdom of Judah and Israel, especially Israel at this time. They've despaired. There's no more hope from the minor prophets of any kind of restoration in Israel. They now focus their attention and their hope on one thing, and it comes out strong in the minor prophets, the Messianic kingdom and Messianic predictions and the Messianic king. So this is a major change. Israel's monarchy is on a crash course with Assyria. And we're cascading down through the last kings to that very point. I want to close with something that came to my mind as I was thinking about this change in prophetic focus, and it's from Romans chapter 11. Speaking of the rejection of Israel and its benefit to the Gentiles, which is what we're seeing in the time the kings of Israel that we're looking at now. So verse 11 of Romans chapter 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? You see, God has never forgotten his covenant promises. He has preserved a remnant in Israel. He preserved them through the dispersion, through their exile, in order to bring them back. And if the Gentile world is blessed by the disobedience of Israel, how much more, how much greater will be the blessing when Israel turns back to, and recognizes her Messiah. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. You see, Paul, his greatest desire while he's ministering to Gentiles all around the Roman Empire, his greatest, his deepest desire is that he would win Jews. And he goes always to the synagogues first, but over and over again, with exceptions obviously, he's rejected by the Jews. And verse 15 says, for if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is a very provocative time in Israel's history. And it's gloom and doom for them as a worldly kingdom, as an earthly kingdom. But God never forgets His promise. Israel can't be lost forever because God won't let it happen. And Romans 11 goes into great detail about the relationship between Israel and the New Testament assembly. We're enemies for the sake of the gospel. But Israel is still beloved by God. In Romans, as Paul writes to the Romans, still beloved by God for the sake of the fathers. He will never forget His covenants. And when Israel is finally restored, then the world will see the kingdom we've all been wishing for. The utopia that people have dreamed of since the beginning of time. The messianic kingdom where Christ returns in person to dwell on the earth as He did during His first visit here, but this time as King, to reign over all the nations of the earth in righteousness and holiness and justice. Let's pray. Father, like people of every generation since Adam, we long to see things put right. We long to be able to live without the temptation to sin. We long to live in unbroken fellowship with You, never grieving or quenching Your Holy Spirit, but desiring from deep within every good and holy thing and nothing else. We know for us that can only be fully realized when we're raised in newness of life, in glorified bodies like the one inhabited by Jesus Himself after His resurrection. And we know that when we see that happen, He'll be coming back to this earth to establish that messianic kingdom, who the minor prophets look forward to now, their only hope. Lord, I pray that we have sense enough to know that it's our only hope as well. This world will never be a place fit for saints. And yet we live on here as Your ambassadors. So we ask that You make us faithful ambassadors, not trying to change the nature of the world, but merely sharing the gospel of Christ with others we find here. Give us opportunity, give us courage, give us words to speak as though we were testifying before kings, because who knows that man or woman in front of us might not be a member of the royal priesthood just waiting to hear the truth. We pray for power to preach the gospel in Jesus' name.